Good morning. Children are dismissed for kids under construction. And a reminder, in case somebody went out hunting, the original plan was to have the wooden nickels out on Friday of last week. And well, the rain kind of didn't let that happen. So they're going out. I think it's safe to say they're going out tonight, okay? And for those who have no clue what I'm talking about, so we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, October 31st, and we'll be having a harvest carnival just because of, coincides. And but with that, there are 500 of these wooden nickels that will say 500 on them and SBC and all the and the dates and all that kind of stuff. They'll be all over town. And the kids that come on Wednesday night, especially, they already know about this, so they're hunting for them. And then anybody, not just the kids, but anybody, bring them back at the Harvest Carnival. You're going to put your name on it there, and you're going to drop it into a big bucket, and we're going to have a lottery. Because that's what the Reformationists would have done. It is for a big prize and all that kind of stuff. But it's a hunt, right? So 500 of these. Not this one is a sample, not a real one. So there's that. Don't forget Operation Christmas Child. There's a lot of things, honestly, at this point that are vying for our time, our attention, and our money. I hope that that you came this morning not wondering what do I need to invest in, but more what God has invested in you. In fact, we're going to be talking, if you didn't catch it in the music, and by the way, ignore that screen. That bulb is going out. We've got one we're going to be replacing soon. So try to look at that one. And I got a new plug for the computer, too. So if you've been here for the past couple weeks, you know that for some reason it's been doing weird stuff. Let's see if it works this time. But I hope this morning, I just feel like I need to say, I feel like I'm on fast forward at the moment. I hope that that you can slow down, you can breathe, and you can just grab a hold of what God's grace is doing. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us to gather. I pray that this morning as we look through your word, that the Spirit, that you would challenge our hearts, challenge us where we're at, and show us where it is that you'll take us. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, last week, I ended up closing my message sooner than expected. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up where I left off, and then I'm just going to kind of expand from there rather than going into the whole next section. We'll save that for next week. But we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're almost done with 2 Corinthians. I thought probably what I ought to do, though, is let's just to kind of catch us up to where we're at, what we talked about in brief. First, we open up in chapter 12. Paul says that he could boast about a man who went to heaven, right? And we talked about what that is. And he talks about going to the third heaven. And people kind of get confused with what does that mean, third heaven? Does that mean that there's a fourth heaven, a fifth heaven, a sixth heaven, a seventh heaven? No. Quite simply, again, if you're here, you know this now. First heaven is the sky, right? We call that heaven, where the birds fly. We call that heaven. So when we say, I look up to the heavens, that's where the birds are. When we look up to the universe, the stars, the sky beyond us, right? The moon and the sun and everything else that goes with that. We look at that and we say, that's the heavens. In the scripture, when the scripture says heavens, between the Old Testament and New Testament, nearly 700 times, it's referring to either the sky or it's referring to the stars. So heaven one, heaven two, and then the third heaven is the heaven that's beyond that, the heaven that's beyond our eyes. And so it's not that heaven comes in layers, it's just Paul wants to make sure you understand that he didn't go meet Jesus up on a cloud. He didn't go meet him up on the moon, okay? I won't go into whether we went to the moon or not, I'm just saying he didn't go to the moon. It's beyond that, right? That's what he's talking about. But he's saying, you know, I could talk about that guy. I could boast about that guy. And by the way, Paul's talking in third person at that moment. He's acting as if it's somebody else because he doesn't want the attention on him about him in his greatness of going to heaven. And so he says, instead, I'd rather boast about my weakness, right? Not my greatness. And so he takes that and starts talking about this thorn that God gave him, a thorn that would keep him from becoming conceited. Because let's face it, if you went to heaven and came back, you might be a little puffed up, right? And so he's like, I want to talk more about that. Let's talk about my thorn in that, and we talked about there's four different possibilities of what that thorn possibly could be, but most likely it's a weakness, right? But it's probably a physical ailment. Again, historically, we understand Paul had he had problems with his eyes. He had problem with his stomach. There are quite a few other things. And I suppose there's a few other ailments that come along with being stoned and shipwrecked and everything else with that. So he instead of talking about this great event, he wants to talk about what God does in the midst of his weakest moments. It's a reminder of the inadequacies. In fact, he says that the devil uses it to harass him. And again, I said it last week, I want to reiterate it. We need to stop giving the devil credit for every bad thing in our life. Okay? The reality is this. There are things in our life that are not ideal. It doesn't change who God is. But the devil will sure like to make you think it does. And so understanding that this thorn, and this is the hard part for some people to grasp. It's not a comfortable thing to grasp. Paul says it, though. The thorn was given him by God. Sometimes the things that are in our life that we are caused to endure, it's really not about us, right? It's about what he's doing. Now, it's also worth noting, we talked about it last week, and I just want to make sure we're clear on it again in case anybody wasn't here and you go to read that. There's something that pops up, actually, ironically enough, actually, I think it's on purpose, three times. He talks in third person. He talks about requesting this thorn to be removed three times, and he talks about a third heaven. Don't make more out of the three then it's a number, okay? And again, the Bible, there are three numbers throughout the scripture that symbolize completeness, right? Three is used that way, so like the Trinity. Seven, such as creation. And then 12, such as the apostles or the tribes, okay? So it's a completeness. That's all it really is. It's don't go any deeper than that. In fact, to go deeper than that really would be, quite frankly, anti-Pauline gospel. Right? It's not what Paul is stressing. So with that in mind, let's pick up where we left off in verse 9. Now, again, I pointed this also out, and there'll be a little bit of overlap from last week to this week here. Verse 9, your Bible. Does your Bible have more than one color text? And some of you said yes, yours does indeed. And I'm going to assume that second color is red. And it's important because in verse 9, because you don't see, after you get past the Gospels, you don't see a whole lot of red ink anymore, right? Not until you get to Revelation. Here, Paul brings up that this is something that Christ has said to me. He said to me, my grace, that's Jesus' grace, is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And last week, I pointed out that not only is this, it's like, oh, it's red. It's important to understand that it's Jesus who says this. Now, Paul has a habit of quoting a whole lot of scripture. But if you've ever noticed, when Paul quotes scripture, he doesn't quote a verse. He quotes several verses from several different sources, but he crams them all together. Sometimes actually taking a half of a verse from Isaiah, a half of a verse from Ezekiel, and then tacking Isaiah back on the other end of it, making one new sentence, right? But he's quoting scripture, and here it's not that he's quoting something that he read, but that it was said to him. And it's very important that we understand that. To say that my grace is sufficient is understanding first and foremost that we are saved by grace alone. And if you're tracking along with the five solas and the Reformation and my Sunday school class, you know that it goes beyond that, right? It's we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That to say that his grace is sufficient, it's sufficient to what? It's sufficient to save us, meaning that's all that's necessary to save us, which means, by the way, I need to be saved. People who need to be saved are people who can't do it on their own. And I would say that the world would call that weakness. And I just saw my screen go out again. Maybe it's that projector. Does this one ever go out? Okay, never mind. Okay. Did they both go out at the same time this time? Because I saw that one, and it's a distraction. And I'm not giving the devil credit, though. So, yeah, it's just laptops aren't. And no, but here to understand the idea that I can't save myself, I can't get myself out of the hole that I'm in, there would be those who would say that's a weakness. And God would say, you're right, it's a weakness. And guess what? My power is made perfect in that very weakness. If we're too weak to save ourselves, then what hope do we have? Well, our hope is in Christ. The presence, by the way, of your weakness, and whether that we're talking about in the salvation sense or just in general, understanding that the presence of your weakness does not diminish the power of God. In fact, it has the exact opposite effect. It demonstrates God's power, and it demonstrates it perfectly. Ever been rafting? Maybe it's white water, maybe it's just you're in a tube floating down a stream or whatever, but in particular, I'm thinking in a boat, or you've gone fishing in a boat. Anybody ever have that moment where somebody is no longer in the boat and they've got to get back into the boat? It's the most awkward, struggle-filled moment, trying to get somebody out of the water in the boat, because you're trying to make sure, first off, you don't join them in the water. It's much easier for you to join them in the water than it is for them to be joining you in the boat. And part of the problem that happens is that when we try to get somebody back out of the water into the boat, they're usually trying to help get themselves out of the water. And that's where it all goes wrong. Right? All the kicking and the clawing and everything else. The best way, and according to the Coast Guard, the best way to get somebody out of the water is they have to play dead. They literally can't do anything. It's better for them to be completely limp and then have somebody being able to have the strength of getting you up and out of the water. It's the only successful way to do it. But the reality is, I don't want to play dead. Right? I want to be a part of this mighty rescue. I want to be a part of this help. And in doing so, I make a mess out of the whole entire situation. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to save somebody in that situation, I mean, you're going to have to rely on your strength and your strength alone, right? And that gets tricky. And we hear heroic stories of mothers who lift up cars and things like that. But in general, that's not how it works. But in order to truly get somebody up and out, you have to help them without them trying to help you help them. That's hard. Now, the reality is I probably don't have the strength necessarily. Just because you play dead, I can't necessarily get you out of that, right? It might take a couple of us. And that's where this kind of analogy kind of starts to fall short, because I want us to understand this idea of grace alone and even faith alone is to believe that, you know what? He is capable of lifting you right out of the water. And here's the kicker to it. He doesn't need your help. And he doesn't want your help. And you, by not helping him help you, he doesn't look at you and go, why aren't you doing something about this? He wants you to say, stop struggling. He wants you to just let me pick you up. And this is what grace does. It's grace is strongest when I admit I can't. Now, there's another word for that. It's called surrender. Now, in general, when somebody surrenders, it demonstrates what? It demonstrates a weakness. I can't overcome this. And that's the whole point. I can't overcome it. He has, though. So to say my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. There are things that we have to kind of dissect with this phrase, because read poorly, it gives you a really, I don't know about you, it gives a weird picture. In fact, I know there's a few people here, because I got the exact same question from more than one person. concerning this, saying, I don't understand. Are you saying that in order for God to be perfect, I have to be weak? And that's not what this verse says, but if you read it, that's what this verse says, right? It's like suddenly we get to make God perfect because of our weakness. He's relying on our weakness. It's not really what the verse is saying. The idea here is that the power is made, and so that word made means is known. Right? My power is made known. It's an assumed word. This is one of those difficulties when we look at an English translation. Remember, New Testament originally comes out of the Greek, right? And so we go from the Greek, sometimes Aramaic, but mostly Greek, okay? Old Testament is Hebrew, right? So when we go to read it in English, it has gone from Greek to English. If you're using an ESV, it's gone directly from Greek to English. If you're using King James, and this is not a pro for whatever, right? It's going from Greek to Latin to English. So it's might be losing a step sometimes trying to get these words, because the difficulty is that every language has words that are used differently, right? And so every time you go from one translation to the, or from one language to another language, you cross a barrier at times. And so it's important to jump back into it. And so this idea that the power is made, so it's assumed made what? It's made known, right? And it's made known to be what? Perfect. Meaning it's already perfect. The power is already perfect. But now it's known because the weakness exposes my weakness, his power. So the in weakness, it's in your weakness. So in that moment that you are the weakest, you will now know how perfect my power is. That's really how it, but that's too much of a mouthful to say sometimes, right? Again, the target here of these words, this idea of this sufficiency, the target is it's sufficient for you. And it implies the weakness is yours, the perfection is his. Meaning it does not demonstrate, it never demonstrates our power, it never demonstrates our ability, only his. The spotlight is on him, not us. But if I stand on a testimony like Paul's, that God loved me so much that he took me to heaven, then suddenly what happens with that spotlight? That spotlight's gonna be on me, right? It's look at how great I am. Look at how I must be something special because I went to heaven and I came back. Quick quantification, make sure that we're noting I never went to heaven. I went to Wrigley Field, but I haven't gone to heaven. Close enough. Paul wants the Corinthians to stop looking at where the spotlight could be aimed. And he wants them to understand where it should be aimed. So he's talking about things like super apostles, and he's talking about themselves and how they love to build themselves up, puff themselves up. And the super apostles, these quote-unquote super apostles, they want the attention. They want the attention on them. He's like, that's not where the attention is. And by the way, and this is what Paul's saying, by the way, it's not on me either, right? It's solely on God and God alone. And again, this doesn't change. It hasn't changed. We still do this today. We look at how great I am. I mean, I do incredible things. We build massive kingdoms and all these other things, and look how great I am. Or we'll do something and we'll try, we'll go, well, okay, I got to be careful how I take the credit for this one, so I'm going to spiritualize my credit on this one. We'll say things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but the problem is we'll put the emphasis on the I can do, not on the whose strength is done by. And then it starts to redefine what we did and why we did. Christ becomes a consolation prize, a participation award. He gets best supporting actor in the thing that we just did. And we've got it all wrong. Paul's demonstrating humility in the midst of boasting. And he says that, and he says it ironically, right? How does one be humble and boast at the same time? Well, it's all about where the boasting goes. And even boasting in the Lord can take an ugly turn, can't it? Because it starts to promote the activity or the actions that God did rather than who he is and why he did it, or simply put, he did it. It's not the what, it's the who. And the reality of knowing that he would have done it with or without us. He can do it with or without us. The beauty of grace in the midst of it all is that he chooses to do it with us, even though he doesn't have to. So his grace is sufficient. Paul is talking, he's talking like a prophet when he says things like this, okay? A prophet is somebody who delivers the message of God, and here in red text, we have that message. He's giving kind of an Isaiah approach. In fact, this is so very critically important. In fact, we even discussed it in our Sunday school class this morning, the understanding that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. He is consistent through the whole thing. So if he's saying, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness right now, he would say the same thing in the Old Testament. Otherwise, he's not the same God, right? And so if we go over to Isaiah, for instance, okay, and some of these will be familiar passages, but Isaiah, it says, when you pass through the waters, of course, he's giving that picture of what? It's coming out of Egypt, right? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This idea here that I will sufficiently get you through this, right? If we jump back to Isaiah 40, a very familiar verse for many. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. In other words, what? To him who is weak, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall and exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, not charge on ahead and say, well, God's going to do something, so I'll just go and he can catch up to me. No, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This isn't verses talking about, you know, I can use Dan here. This is not cross-country talk necessarily, right? It's not like, oh, you can do cross country. Why? Because Isaiah said so. No. What is he saying? He's saying that this weakness, the things that will slow you down when you're on track with what God has for you, he's not gonna call you to fail that way. Right? We could jump then to Philippians, right? So I said this one already. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? So this idea, all things through him. If it's not through him, then nothing happens. That's what this verse is saying. And what are these things? The things that he's called us to. It's not, I get to do all the desires of my heart, whatever I want to do, because I have grace, so I can do whatever I want to, and he told me that I can do it all. So what happens then when we go out onto the court or the football field or the job interview or the whatever, and suddenly it doesn't happen? Wait a minute, you told me, God, I can do this. No, he didn't. He said that the things that will get done are only done because of my strength. That's what he's telling us. The promise isn't that I can do. The promise is that when the time that the strength is needed, he will provide. We go over to James. So we count it all joy. How does one count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds or trials and tribulations, right? For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Okay, so there's that thorn, right? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't lose sight of it. Don't give up. Don't drop it. Because why? Because you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why? Because of what he is bringing you through. And you won't be that unless you come through it. So how is it that we can even come to say these things? Well, it's because his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect. That's how. Ephesians tells us to be strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord. What does that mean? It means that his strength, not your strength. Finally, be in his strength, not your strength. Stop struggling. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to get into the boat by yourself. You're just going to capsize us. Let me pick you up. Paul talking to Timothy, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which if we go back to 2 Corinthians, he gives the whole long list of what that looks like. The persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord what? Rescued me. Why? Because his grace was sufficient and his power is made perfect. To endure means to have this inhuman or supernatural measure of patience. And here's the beauty of it is, it's, we'll go through these things. And I don't know about you. When I go through trials and tribulations, in general, I'm not going through them proclaiming how great God is in this moment. Right? But once it's over, and you realize then all of a sudden at that moment, that place where the Spirit brings you, and you realize not only did I endure it, but how I endured it, that the only reason I endured it was because of Him in the first place, that's when all of a sudden I realize, and you come to a place of worship, don't you? It's a moment where I can say I understand that His grace is sufficient, because not because, oh, I see how bad that could have turned out. It's not about how bad it could have. It's because that wasn't His plan. His plan was to show me what He did in the midst of it all. His power is perfected in that moment. To endure is this spiritual patience. And Paul says it this way in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And again, that strength being who? It's God's strength, not His strength. This isn't, please do not translate this, and I've heard too many people do it. This is not what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. No, what doesn't kill you will come back for you later. This is about God doing something incredible. And Paul says that He's content with it. He's content not only with His weakness, which is beyond His control, but He's content with everything that's surrounding it, trying to convince Him that He shouldn't be content. He's content with those who are going to hurl insults against Him. Peter tells us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, and that word reason can also be translated argue. Be ready to present your case. To be content. How is it that we can be content? How is it that I can possibly even think I might be able to endure these things? It's knowing first and foremost that His grace is sufficient, even in these things, that His power is perfected, even against those who seem to want to overpower. And Paul continues on. He says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not. So he's talking about, these are the things that he's endured, and he's asking this rhetorical kind of moment here, is everything I've endured, has it really been for nothing? For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, meaning I did that, they didn't. With signs and wonders and mighty works, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. And again, we're kind of transitioning now back into Paul's ironic, facetious kind of approach as he's talking about, you're giving all these guys this grace, right? And you don't even understand what grace is, and you're not handing it to me. There's a problem. There's a disconnect. So he continues. I wish you would bear. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I skip? Okay, no. Let's back up. 2 Corinthians 11. I wish you would bear with me. This is backing up a chapter, right? You would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And why did I back up here? Because that's what Paul's wrapping up here. This is the argument. It's this picture. Wait a minute. I presented you. I boasted about you. And have I been wrong all this time? Is that really what's happening here? To come back to this, have I been that big of a fool? Concluding these thoughts in chapter 11, in fact, that's what he starts to do as he wraps up this letter. He goes back to his previous arguments, and he's taking time, and he's reminding us, maybe I should have demanded the same thing as the super apostles demand of you. Because you seem to give them respect, so maybe that's what I should have done. Maybe if you had simply paid me, then all of this would have worked out. By the way, when you pay a person, especially in this kind of situation, I think one might try to seek out some sort of job security in that moment, wouldn't you? And what's the best way to get job security in that kind of moment? Well, it would be to tell them everything they want to hear, right? Paul would later call that, it's IES. It's itching ear syndrome, right? And we get that. It's like, I'll keep paying as long as you keep telling me what I want to hear. Often this happens. This is the self-help generation, right? As long as you keep telling me what I think I already know and want to keep knowing, I'm going to keep buying the books. Paul says, I'm not a fool. Maybe I'm nothing, though. Understand what Paul's doing here. This is not self-pity, right? He's not having a little pity party. Maybe I'm nothing. Maybe I'm just worthless. Maybe I'm just not. No. He's saying, I'm nothing, but I want you to understand grace is everything. Anything that's worthy in me, anything that's worth me, is because of grace. It has nothing to do with me, right? So we back up in the arguments of the first letter. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Wow. Thank you. One with each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So this picture of I am nothing, because at the end of the day, I could plant, I could water. It doesn't matter. What matters? God gives growth, right? He later on, he says it this way. For I am the least of the apostles. Right now, this is funny for us, because we get to look at it from a greater hindsight. How much of the New Testament is written by Peter? How much of it is written by John? How much of it is written by James? How much of it's written by Paul? And he's the least? Does Paul not understand the impact he will have on the church? All the great things Paul will do? That's kind of the point here. He's unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, which sounds like a really boastful statement. He's not saying I actually did more than Peter. He's saying I had to come out from, what God had to do to get me to this place was much bigger chasm to cross. Though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's not about my work. It's about what God did. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach. It doesn't matter where we came from. I am nothing, because it's God's grace that is everything. And for Peter and for James and for everybody else involved, same thing, same grace. Paul was not worthy, and yet God chose to use him, and to use him right along with others. He could have picked up Paul, back then Saul, at the same time as he picked up Peter, right? He could have just swung through the synagogue and said, I've got to go get this guy too. But he didn't. Paul's plan had to come later. And Paul had to persecute the church, because otherwise the church wasn't going to start moving. Paul was the thorn in the church. And then he became... what? The second capstone of the church, to a certain extent. That's quite the progress. It's grace that binds them, all of us. It's grace that brought him. It's grace that bought him. And now it's grace is what he brings to them. So he continues to wrap up these statements. Here for the third time. What does that mean? For the final time, right? This is going to be the last one. I'm ready to come to you. Okay, I'm going to make one more trip. And I will not be a burden. You don't have to put me up in a hotel, nothing. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents. And every child said amen. But parents for their children, double amen. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I'll pay whatever the cost is. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and remember, they love Titus. And he sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did he not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over some of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And I don't know about you, but last time I checked, we mourn over the dead. Maybe some of you are going to be dead to me. Maybe you're dead spiritually. He didn't ask for money. He never wanted to. He's not going to start now. And again, he draws on this picture of that parental relationship, like the earlier with presenting a daughter to a groom. Parents care for their children. That's Paul's relationship with them. Parent cares for their children, not the other way around. However, it should be noted that through this lens, what is it saying? Paul still sees them as what? Children. They're not yet grown. They're not matured. They're not adults. And he's still in a position to provide. Now, understand, when we look at the commandments, it says, honor your father and mother. Right? And this is a commandment with what? It's a promise. And what does that mean? What does it mean to honor your father and mother? Because it kind of sounds like that's the opposite of this. No. See, there comes a time when the child takes care of the parent. But this is after the raising has been done. This is after the time that they've come to this place where they've been equipped to do so. And the parent can no longer. That's a completely different sermon. And it's not Paul's point at the moment, but it still should be noted that he sees them still as children at this stage. And they're children that he's willing to sacrifice everything for. Because, see, that's what grace does. Grace, Christ sacrificed everything so that Paul might have grace. So now Paul is willing to sacrifice everything that they might know that same grace. Christ's grace. There's also the added implication that's woven into this little part here that maybe, perhaps, and this is kind of the first time we really get a glimpse of this. We already know they're having a problem with the money issue with Paul. And now it's like maybe this offering that we've been talking about, this offering that we're supposed to trust Paul with to take back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, Paul invites them to come with him. He says, send somebody with the offering. Come and join in the celebration. But here, maybe they're thinking, maybe Paul is, you know, this offering's really not going where he says it's going, or maybe not all of it. Maybe this is just Paul's other way of getting the money. So they're calling Paul's integrity into question, and if they're calling it into question, then they're also calling in Timothy, Titus, Apollo, and anybody who are the others with Paul. It should be noted, this is so important. When we stop and we think about charity, and when we give charity, money to charities and stuff. Now, there are times when God calls us to give and we have to let go and we just, whatever happens to it, right? At the same time, we're told to be wise about these things. When we were in Roseburg, we had several different organizations that we supported, like missionaries, but they were organizations, not individual peoples. And one particular, we're kind of reviewing things, and it was brought to our attention. There was one particular group, I won't name them, but their whole mission was to reach Jewish people in Israel, that they might understand who Christ is. Right? And by the way, just in case somebody's trying to do the detective work, no, it's not the big one. Okay, it's a smaller group. And that was their mission. Their whole mission was that they were going to preach the gospel or get the gospel into the hands of the Jewish people in Israel, in particular. And somebody in our church at that time, long time back, in fact, gone on to be with the Lord by then, but they had decided that that's what it meant to bless Israel, so that's why we supported this group. It's bad theology, different time. And so we were doing some research and whatnot on all our missionaries and the organizations we support, trying to figure out how to best support who. And we came to find out that this particular organization, for every dollar you gave them, 10 cents, 10%, actually was feet on the ground in Israel. The other 90 cents was all about the office and the organization in the States, helping them raise more dollars so that 10 cents can go over there. That's not right, by the way we severed our relationship with them. There's a lot of organizations. There's always overheads. There is, okay? But when you start seeing things that is huge, and that's kind of what they're saying. How much of this money is actually getting to Jerusalem, Paul? If we're giving you a dollar, does a dollar go to Jerusalem? 50 cents go to Jerusalem? What's happening here? So I don't want to dwell on the money thing right here, but I think it's really important to point out in this passage and kind of the underlining thing, the thing that they're stuck on the most at the moment is, how often is money the root of dissension? And money and grace, they just don't seem, they seem like oil and water at times, and they don't have to. But how often is money the root of dissension? Paul addresses it actually in his letter to Timothy, but we often misquote it. We will say something like this: money is the root of all evil. That is not, by the way, what is actually said in the scripture. Do we know what's said in the scripture? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, that's a little different. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Many pains to themselves, right? Paul addressing this is to say the same as when Jesus, actually, in fact, Saturday we're doing our men's group now from 8 to 9, and we had our first one this last Saturday, yesterday. Here we just talked about this, right? You can't serve God and serve money. Right? You can't do that. Money has this tendency to make us anxious. And we talked about anxiousness a couple weeks ago. Anxiousness is when we have a divided mind. Our focus is too spread out. And money has a way of doing that. Money is not what is being condemned in this verse, is it? It's the love of money, and it's what happens when we put our trust, our faith, our belief into money, thinking money is the thing that's going to provide us with the grace that we need. You see, it's not the money. It's the how we handle it. It's the why we want it. It's to say the sort of love that one might have for money, that kind of love should be only for one thing: Christ. And that because of that, we're just prone to do stupid stuff. Why does Paul bring this up with Timothy, this whole idea of money and the root of all kinds of evil and the dissension that money can cause and all this kind of stuff? Because he's preparing Timothy to, Timothy's a pastor now. Okay, so this is going to be an issue in the church. Money is going to be an issue in the church. There are going to be people in the church who are going to say, you know what, I'm going to control the church with my dollar. I want to make sure I know where that dollar goes and how it's used. Why does Paul bring it up? Because he's reminding Timothy, do you remember the problems we had in Corinth? It's not a problem that's going away. It's not going to go away until people stop trusting money and start trusting God. In fact, let's start trusting God with our money. He says it's very ironic to think that whatever it is that we have, we say all good gifts come from Him. So whatever it is that we have was given to us by Him in the first place. And so that's what's being addressed when we look at verse 16. Regarding myself, I did not burden with you. I was crafty, you say. Goes on, you attack me, right? You can attack me in all these different avenues. You want to do that. And the funny part here is that you've been thinking all this time I've been trying to defend myself. I've been trying to defend everything that I'm doing. And he's like, I'm not really defending myself, not defending my ministry. I'm actually defending you because, see, I thought you were this bride that I had presented to Christ. And right now it's kind of proving the other way. You're not who you said you were, or you're not living the way that you said you were living. I've been boasting about you everywhere I go. And now I'm finding out I've been apparently lying to people. And understanding that in the midst of this, he's not trying to tear them down. He wants to build them up. But I think what's happening here, we would call this tough love. Right? I got to be honest with you. I got to tell you, this is not who you were. When I left you, this is not who you were. How did you become this? Understand that Paul is more than capable of ripping them apart, isn't he? He can rip them apart verbally. He can rip them apart intelligently. I mean, he took on all the philosophers at Mars Hill with a single sentence. I mean, the man can do it. And here, instead, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Yeah, the originals, they were with Jesus, but you know, Paul, he had to come late. You know what got him there? Grace. It's the same grace that got him there that got Peter there. Paul knows how to dismantle. And here's the beauty of it. This is the crazy part of it. You know, Paul was on a mission to go destroy the church. He knows how to destroy a church. He can go destroy a church without thinking about it. And God's grace causes him not to destroy the church, but to build the church. Jesus taught him how to build. But the reality is, part of building, sometimes it's you got to get rid of some old stuff. It's that moment, that fear that when you're saying, I'm going to go renovate, and you go to take down the wall, and you don't want to see what's behind that wall, but you know it's not going to be good. If you've ever watched any one of those DIY shows where they go in and they fix the houses, right? This is my biggest pet peeve with them. They go in there and it's like, yeah, we can do this for $20,000. Double it, right? And I think, you know, Guy can testify that it's never as easy as it looks. You're going to run into problems. So should we just board it up? Should we just paint over it? Is that what we should do? Should we not bother with it at all? Let's not even, I know the faucet's dripping, but let's just not even open the cabinet. I think there's a few people here who know what happens when the dripping faucet doesn't get taken care of. Part of grace at work is understanding that it doesn't coexist. It does not want to live with sin. It doesn't want to live with the dripping faucet, right? And when we say sin, I'm talking about whether that's active sin, you're pursuing that sin, or it's passive sin. It's something that you're not even aware that you're doing, right? In the sense that it's just not what you're supposed to be doing. You're not doing what God has called you to do, or be what God has called you to be, to live in the faith of what that is. Grace is actively at work replacing the space that sin occupies in your life. To understand grace is to understand that you have been freed. We say saved. You have been freed. You've been freed by grace. You've been freed. So the excuses, the old self, those things have been removed. They've been removed like a tumor, like dry rot, like gangrene, like a pruning. Right? We have all those different beautiful pictures of what it means to have something cut out of us. And the more grace abounds in our lives, the less hold sin can have. The desire to sin should diminish, if not completely killed off. But we still sin. Why? Because we're at war. We're at war with the spirit and the flesh. We're at war because we don't trust grace is enough. We struggle getting back into the boat. There must be more to it. There's got to be something I can add to it to get this done faster. The other end of the spectrum is when we see someone who is walking in the reality of grace. I've had a few people in my life that I look at and I go, it is by grace alone, and there's like a halo around their head. And I see it, and yet in those moments we might even try to convince ourselves there must be something else to it. It can't be that simple. In fact, maybe they have a different motive. Maybe they're just covering something up. That's what Corinth is accusing Paul of. You cannot truly tell me you're living in the reality of grace because there's got to be something else. Maybe it's this money. They're looking for any excuse to believe grace doesn't cover everything. And understanding grace doesn't simply cover, it fills, it overflows, it creeps into places you don't even know need to be crept into. And we need to remember that the reason that those holes are there, those holes weren't always holes. Those holes were filled with something else. And call it sin, call it whatever you want to, but it has been removed. And in order for something to be removed, there's a process. Now, once something is removed, if you know somebody who's gone through cancer, somebody who's had a tumor, all of these different things, right? When it's removed, I mean, that is a painful process. It is not a simple, peaceful process. It is painful and it hurts, and you're left with a hole of some sort. It should be painful. Why? Because then we get to see what grace does. And the idea would be grace fills that hole in. That you no longer rely on what once filled the hole. We could talk about things like addiction and the idea of I'm going to trust in that rather than in God. Or just simply having love for anything other than Christ, thinking it's going to give us what Christ is giving us. Paul says, you know what, I'm going to come to you and I fear that I might find you something altogether different, and you might find me altogether different. I don't want to have to come in and be the hand of judgment that God is going to use if he needs to. That's what he means by this humbling. It's almost a Sodom and Gomorrah-esque kind of a moment there, right? I mean, what if I find 50 people, God? Will you not destroy the city? You know, and God says, okay, well, oh, God, 40, 30, 20, 10, and God says, enough. Okay, there's a plea of this patience, and Paul has been patient with them. He's given them the opportunity to understand where they went wrong and how they can go right, and that Christ has done it. And Paul's at this moment wondering, have I been doing all this in vain? I would even suggest as a pastor that Paul is questioning his calling at this moment. What have I been doing all this time if this is what it was? It's hard seeing someone you've invested in use whatever you've invested in them, use it against you. And you don't have to be a pastor to know that feeling. Neighbor to neighbor, family to family. Paul finds himself in the very unique place. A place where you're reminded, or we're reminded, that whenever we open our mouths to talk about these things, talk about grace, we first must preach to ourselves. And Paul lives by grace. Paul extends grace. Paul needs to now face the fact, what happens when grace isn't reciprocated? Did grace fail? And Paul knows that answer is no, it did not. Again, we're doing this whole Reformation stuff in Sunday school, and one of the quotes, one of Luther's quotes, is, all I can do is get the words to their ears. It's up to the Holy Spirit to take it from there. And we live in that moment, in that grace and understanding, that's what I can only extend grace so far. It's up to the Holy Spirit to do what he does next. And Paul is really asking a bigger question to them. Where is grace? Without grace, there's no love. So where is it? Since I don't see love, that means grace isn't abounding here. Why is there this resistance? What is it that you're fighting against? And Paul's going to continue into what we call chapter 13. He's going to remind us of what Christ has done for us. And that this is, if we're not careful, what happens when we take grace for granted. But right now, right here, this morning, today, the question is, where's grace in your life? How are you living in grace? How are you demonstrating grace? What is it? Has it changed anything in your life? Has it made any difference? Have you extended the same grace, meaning his grace, not yours? Have you extended the same grace to those around you as has been extended to you by God himself? See, grace and love, they go hand in hand. Grace is part of love. Love is part of grace. They're both attributes of God, meaning they solely exist because God exists. And when we're told to be imitators of Christ, that's part of the deal. It doesn't mean, you know, when they come against me and they have the grumbling and all the other things, that I get to say, nope, never mind, I'm not going to give them grace anymore. There is a time for tough love. There's a time for mercy. But it's always done in the context of grace. I want to read something to you. This is... This is an excerpt from a sermon from Pastor Art Azurdia. He's up in Portland. I've come to know who Art is because of some other guys that I've come to know, a band, a trio called Beautiful Eulogy. Beautiful Eulogy performed as one of the special guests up at Roundup this year, which was exciting to see them be on that stage, because Beautiful Eulogy is not your typical Roundup fare. When I say they're a trio, they're hip hop, and they're excellent. Both guys that are in there happen to be pastors, and I will say this right now, the theology that drips from their lips in their songs is deeper than probably, I'd say, 80% of the sermons that people heard today. And in the midst of one of their songs on their last album, they cut the track and they just insert Art into this, and this really hits me especially. It's a little picture of a kite, and if you know me, you know that my family loves kites. We love flying kites. In fact, it's questionable at times if we fly kites or kites fly us. If you've seen the kind of kites that we fly, one of our particular kites has been known to take Wednesday off the ground, and I have video to show. And in fact, a friend of mine just gave me a kite that he used once, and his words were, "It scared me." It is twice as big, more than twice as big as our biggest kite. So I'm looking forward to next summer and flying to Japan. With that, understanding kites. Let's suppose that a kite could not come to life and develop, or could come to life and develop its own personality. On the one hand, it would feel the exhilaration that comes from the surges of wind that direct it through the sky. On the other hand, it would almost immediately take notice of something annoying: the tugging of the string at its center, the feeling of constraint, resistance. Soon the kite begins to think to itself, "If only I could detach, then I could really fly." To the kite, you see, it seems that the string is limiting its full experience of freedom. But as any boy or girl who has ever flown a kite knows, were that string to suddenly snap, the kite would soar free for a little while, and it would dart to and fro for a minute, maybe two, but very soon thereafter it would end up on the ground in a pile of broken sticks and torn paper, never to fly again. Rather, you see, it's that taut line between the kite and the one holding it that enables the kite to fly. That allows all the principles of aerodynamics to come to play so that the kite might achieve its full purpose. Christian love performs the very same function as a kite string. You take away the stabilizing force of Christian love, and I would call that grace. And every towering gift, every supernatural power, every sacrificial act, every musical performance, you name it, friends, it will all end up on the ash heap of eternal insignificance without love. We are all weak. We all have weaknesses. And we are all giving grace. That's the strength. And so when we see each other's weaknesses, Corinth has an opportunity to see Paul's weaknesses. Paul sees their weaknesses. When we see each other's weaknesses, the question I have for you is, what ought we do? I think we get to demonstrate his perfect power, his perfect grace. I look at this communion table and I see somebody pulling me out of the water into the boat, safe and secure, to understand that when Christ says these words, "My grace is sufficient even for you. My power is made known perfect, made known perfectly complete in your weakness." That's the beauty of grace. And as you come to the table this morning, I'll have the worship team come forward. As you come to the table, know that. Know that this is a picture of the greatest rescue that has ever happened of all mankind. You can take any other rescue moment, and there are so many of them throughout history. So many of them just simply in the Old Testament. Whether it's coming out of Egypt into the promised land, whether it is any of the moments in Judges, all these different places where the battle is handed over to David, whatever that is. Understand, those are all just glimpses of the true rescue that happens, that's represented at this table. That he's saying, it's my my grace. It's my body exchanged for yours. Your weak body for my strong body. We're going to switch places. It's my blood that's going to cover it because your blood won't even reach the first step. And you come to this table, and you come to this table knowing this. Whatever it is that, whatever it is that's slowing you down, whatever it is that's keeping you from understanding who God is, those things have been removed. There's no obstacle any longer. And that your weakness does not diminish his power. It only demonstrates how great it is. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Jesus, there are days I don't deserve grace, and those are the days that I'm living. You finding anyone worthy, who are we to deny? And Father, if you would put grace on us, Lord, who is it that we should share this grace with? Father, let us be like David's cup, and let us overflow. Let us abound in the lavishness that is your grace. That wherever we go, whether it be intentional or accidental, your grace spills out. And Father, in those days that it's a little bit harder, we don't need more grace. We need to remember the grace that we have is sufficient. Help us to understand that. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Isn't it a beautiful thing that God doesn't require us to be perfect, so therefore grace will stick, but it is grace that makes us perfect. And to understand that and to live that is, I don't know about you, but for me it's difficult at times. It's difficult at times when I look at, I'm looking at my bank account, right? Maybe I'm looking at a tuition bill that's coming due. Maybe I'm looking at all sorts of different things that are in my way, and you know what? His grace is sufficient for even that. Even that. His grace is sufficient. And so I hope that this week, I know I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. I know there are times, there are moments in our lives where, quite frankly, if somebody says, you know, you're going through the hard time, and they try to tell you, God's grace is sufficient. It's not enough to say that at that moment. That doesn't produce faith. But I will say this, if you walk them through with grace, it makes all the difference. Don't just say it, walk with them. I hope you have an incredible week, and look forward to seeing you next week.